Well, let's turn in your Bibles, or in our Bibles, to Matthew chapter 7. As we continue to look at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, and we've taken a little bit of time. I think I checked on my schedule. I think this is my 65th sermon, I think, on the Sermon on the Mount. We don't usually go quite this slow. But it's been a very, very rich study and very profound indeed. So we're thankful for this portion of Scripture. Today I want to read Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through verse 20. Matthew 7, 15 through 20. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." All right, let's again ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word this morning. Father, these are sobering words at the end of your sermon, the sermon that the Lord Jesus gave so many years ago there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And yet they are as true today as they were in that day. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this sermon and especially for this particular passage, which acts for us as a warning. And Lord, I pray that you would guide us as we consider your word, and pray that you would bless our time here this morning, and pray truly that you would apply it to our hearts according to the need by the power of the Holy Spirit that you have given to us. We pray in the perfect and holy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. There is only one gospel. There's only one, or maybe I should say it this way. There's only one gospel that saves. There is only one gospel. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the Word of God, which certainly includes, most fundamentally, the holiness of God and the judgment that is coming, the fallenness and sinfulness of man, and his complete inability to save himself, to help himself, to do anything good or righteous before God ever, and the perfect provision of God for the salvation of his own, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work, dying upon the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. And the way in which a man or a woman or a child comes into the grace of God is by faith alone in that perfect work of Christ. And it includes, without question, scripturally, repentance. That is a turning away from sin. There is no gospel apart from repentance. Turning from your own ways, your own thoughts, and putting your complete, perfect faith in Christ, submitting to him as Lord of all. That's the gospel. I suppose we could add a few more things, like heaven and so forth. There is only one gospel that saves, and yet there are many, many teachings that confuse people, that lead them away from the one true gospel. In fact, it doesn't take a lot of observation to note that in our world there are many, many various quote-unquote gospels. There are many ways in which people are trying to be saved. There are many ways in which men and women are trying to meet God, please God, walk with God. There are many ways in which men and women and children are trying to deal with their sin and the problems that they face because of their sin. And there are many, yea, innumerable purveyors of false gospels, who will say things that purportedly come from God, that purportedly are the truth, and yet they are, by definition, opposed to the one true gospel. And many of these ways and many of these purveyors of supposed truth are in the church. and many of them call themselves servants of Christ. That really shouldn't surprise us, because the Bible tells us in general, and Christ in particular here, that there are going to be such. And in fact, again, as you look at the Sermon on the Mount, as we have considered what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, that he is talking about the nature of true righteousness, the kind of righteousness that actually enables one to enter the kingdom. That's really what he's talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount, what true righteousness looks like. We know it's a gift from God, but it really does change a heart. We might say that this is a picture of what a new heart looks like, what a true born-again believer aspires to, and what they inwardly truly desire and delight in. That's what Jesus has given to us. And here, in the final words of the sermon, we have his conclusion. And just like every other sermon has a conclusion, so Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount has a conclusion. And it begins in verse 13, which we looked at last week. It says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." And what he's talking about is this. He has just spoken of this righteousness that is only possible through the new birth, this righteousness that must come from God. It is the work of God. And here he says immediately that not only does he give an invitation to this righteousness, to walk this way, but he also makes it clear that in the end, there are not many who will enter the kingdom. It's a narrow gate. As we pointed out last week, it's like a turnstile, as Martin Lloyd-Jones suggested. You can only go in one at a time, and you can't take anything with you. It involves complete death to self. That's why it's narrow. That's why nobody enters it, because nobody wants to enter it. Nobody really wants to enter it, because it's too hard. It's too narrow. It's too constricting. Not only is the entrance narrow, but the way is narrow. It's constricting. It's narrow. It involves death to self, death to your dreams, death to what you want. No longer is life for the believer about what we want or what I want. It is only about being a slave of Christ. And so he warns us right away, again, as if someone were giving directions. As I pointed out last week, it's like if I give directions to a particular place and I say, now, there's a very narrow lane that you, if you're not careful, you're going to go right by it, you're going to miss it. It's behind bushes, and if you go too fast, you're going to go right by it. In fact, most people miss it. Okay? That's in essence what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, look, don't be careless. Don't be foolish. Don't be a fool, because listen, most people miss this gate. This is the gate to eternal life. Okay? This isn't like some big, broad gate that everybody sees, like I pointed out the gate in Babylon, as if we were entering some huge city and there's this big gate and everybody knows where the... That's not the picture. The picture is that it's this small gate off in a corner that everybody goes past and nobody really is looking for. You have to look for it. But now he gives this added difficulty. He says, now look, not only is the gate narrow, hard to find, and not many people are going to find it, but also there are going to be false prophets that are going to point you in a different direction. They're actually going to point you to, we might call them the prophets of the wide way. They're the ones who are truly pointing people to the wide gate. Go to the wide gate. That's the gate. That's the gate to eternal life. Take that gate. And so now, not only is it hard to find, not only is it narrow, but actually you have many people working against you, actually trying to persuade you not to go into that gate, but to go into another gate. Isn't that what Jesus said about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23? If you read that about the Pharisees, he says, not only are you not entering the kingdom, but you're preventing others from entering the kingdom. That's exactly what he said. And that's exactly what false prophets do. They're actually pointing people in another direction. Detour this way. And the Pharisees are perhaps a good example of what a false teacher looked like. As you go down through the rest of this conclusion, you find, and this is next week or the following week, you find that there are many who are going to come in that day to the judgment, and they're going to say, "Oh, Lord, Lord, Lord." And Lord, Lord there, that double Lord, Lord term of endearment, you know, a term of fellowship. Lord, Lord. And he's going to say, "I didn't know you. I don't know you. Who are you?" Now, that's not a, he's not saying he didn't know who they were. He's omnipotent or omniscient. But he did not have a relationship with them. He says, "I do not know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." So this warning goes forth. Listen, do not miss the narrow gate. Do not forsake the narrow way. And so here we have, in verses 15 through 20, a warning about false prophets who are going to point people into the wide gate. In fact, one of the reasons there are so many people in the wide gate is because there are so many people pointing them to the wide gate. There are so many false prophets. That's why there are so many people. At least that's part of the reason there are so many people going down the wide path. What I want to do this morning is, first of all, look at verse 15 and talk about the warning of false prophets that Jesus gives. It's a brief warning. It's actually just one verse there. Verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." But then secondly, I want to look at verses 16 through 20, talk about the test of false prophets. Okay, here's the warning. Now in verses 16 through 20, we have a test, really summed up by this: you will know them by their fruits. And then Jesus gives an illustration to explain what he means by "you will know them by their fruits." Now, what I'm probably going to do next week is actually talk about the marks of a false prophet. Because I realize that by the time I get to the end of this morning's message, although there's an awful lot here, in the end, I want to bring some application. And I think especially because it's such a prevalent issue. In fact, it's always been a prevalent issue in the church. In fact, it was a prevalent issue, as we'll see in a minute, in the Old Testament. It has always been an issue. Where there is truth, there has always been many purveyors of error. Okay, but because it is such an important issue, I think we do need to make some practical points in terms of how do you identify such a prophet. It's not always easy. It's not always obvious. Well, let's begin then today by first of all looking at the warning that Jesus gives in verse 15, beginning with the word "beware." Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. I want to point out the obvious, which it would seem that many people would want to deny, and that is their existence. They do exist. There are very, very many false prophets. There's no question here about their presence. And we are told to take heed to, that's the word actually, to take heed to, and with the preposition that's used, it means beware. In other words, you need to really take note of this. It's not something that you should just pass over and say, "Oh, well, yeah, I know they're false prophets." No, the idea here is, look, in light of what I've just told you, namely, this is the way into the kingdom, and that it is narrow, and there aren't many people that find it, in light of that, make note of the fact carefully that there are false prophets, that whose intention it is to actually mislead you away from this narrow gate. Beware. Take note of this. They constitute a real danger, and they are the prophets of the wide gate. Humanly speaking, when many people come to that day, the judgment, and they do not have true salvation, many of them will have been led by a false teacher. They will have been led down the wide path by a false teacher, a false prophet. So there is no question about their presence. We would notice something briefly about their nature. And this may be obvious, but they are false. The word is pseudo. They are false prophets. A prophet, the role of a prophet is pretty clear in Scripture. In fact, it's very simply defined and illustrated back in Exodus chapter 3 when God came to Moses. Moses was the first what we might call real bona fide prophet, it would seem. He was, very simply, a spokesman for God. God told him what to say, and he said it. He wasn't supposed to expand on it. He wasn't supposed to make all kinds of fancy statements about it. He wasn't supposed to. He was simply supposed to relay the message. The prophet in the Old Testament was like a messenger boy. He was called to relay the message to the right people at the right time with a very specific thing. He wasn't responsible for the way that people responded to it. Many times in the Old Testament, people killed the prophets because what they said people didn't like. We find that even with John the Baptist, who was the last prophet. He was killed because he said something that they didn't like. He accused the reigning king of adultery. And so that's what the role of the prophet was. He was simply one who speaks for God. Now, their presence is not only in the New Testament, but throughout the Old Testament. In fact, from the very beginning, God warns his people that there would be false prophets. And this came up in Deuteronomy, and we won't turn there, but if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 13, the question came up. This is obviously at the end of Moses' life. This is just before they enter the Promised Land, just before he dies. The question comes, well, who's going to lead the people when Moses is gone? And how are the people going to know what, you know, God says and what he doesn't say? And God tells them, he says, I'm going to raise up a prophet, just like Moses. And I'm going to speak to him. And he's going to speak to you on my behalf. And of course, there were many prophets. But he also says in Deuteronomy 13 that there are going to be false prophets. There are going to be prophets who come and speak error. Now, there are several things to note about what God says in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. The first is this, that in the Old Testament, there were two kinds of false prophets. In Deuteronomy 13, there is the particular kind of false prophet, and this is how it's described. Is someone who comes along and does miraculous things. In other words, they will do signs and wonders, but they're going to tell you to go worship other gods. Okay? Don't listen to them. Okay? Then there's a second kind in Deuteronomy 18, and those are the kind that come in the name of the Lord. In other words, there are going to be people who come and say, I have heard from Yahweh, I have heard from the Lord. Here's what he says. Here is the word of the Lord, but they're not true prophets. And, of course, the question comes up, well, how are you going to know the difference? And there are two ways that are given in Scripture. And the first one was in Deuteronomy 18, if they prophesy something and it doesn't come to pass, they're a false prophet. In other words, a prophet, a true prophet of God, had to be right 100% of the time. Not 95, not 99, but 100% of the time. They had to be accurate. And by the way, that's why many times in the Old Testament, the prophets often had prophecies that were fulfilled almost immediately in a very short period of time, and then prophecies that, quite frankly, like in the case of Isaiah and Daniel and so forth, Ezekiel, have still not been fulfilled. But the point was that when they prophesied that something would happen at a certain time, it had to happen, or they were false prophets. And the other way in which they knew was that they prophesied according to what had already been revealed. Isaiah 8, verse 20. If they do not speak according to the law and the prophets, it is because there is no light in them. So these were the ways in which it was told. But the point is here that there were two kinds of false prophets, those who came and told them to go worship another god, and those who came presumably in the name of Yahweh, in the name of the Lord, and yet were false prophets. Deuteronomy 13 says that they were put there for the very purpose of testing his people. Do you know what? That's what false prophets are, by the way. False prophets are tests. You know who follow them? False believers. Do you remember in John 10 when Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice"? He says they know the voice of a stranger. They don't know the voice of a stranger, and they will not follow him. I'll say more about that later on today. But the point is this, that truly, the false prophets and false teachers are tests. And listen, as we look around at the evangelical scene today, there aren't many people passing the tests. Because false teaching is abounding. Now, I've said it before, but it's just, to me, it's like a hallmark. It's like just a point of observation. When you see the number of people who claim to know Christ and walk with Christ and yet embrace that the novel, The Shack, just an example, it shows an incredible amount of lack of discernment about truth and error. It could hardly be more blatant than what is in that book. Okay, it is error with a capital E. It's idolatry with a capital I. And yet there are many who grow up in the church who seem to have a walk with Christ and yet cannot see through the error. Listen, these are tests about one's ability to discern the truth and to walk in the narrow way. But in the Old Testament, we find not only warnings of false prophets, but many, many examples of them. And in fact, we find that by the time of Jeremiah's day, who was the prophet at the time when Jerusalem was destroyed, that the majority, in fact, the vast majority of the prophets in Israel were false prophets. Oh, they prophesied in the name of the Lord, but they were false. Listen to, in fact, Jeremiah, much of the book is given to talking about the false prophets. Notice what Jeremiah says in chapter 5, verse 30 and 31. He says, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land." That's the land of Israel. "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so." The vast majority of the people who called themselves prophets in the Old Testament by the time of Jeremiah were false. And the people delighted in that. They loved to hear falsehood. Now, by the way, that's exactly the picture that the New Testament gives about the church at the end of the age. If you doubt that, read 2 Timothy 3 and 4. "The day is coming when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will call to themselves men who have itching ears." In other words, they'll say what people want them to say because of their lusts. Listen, this is what the scriptures warn against. But their presence is not only in the Old Testament. It is, of course, as I just pointed out, warned about in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Just as there were false prophets in those days, so there will be false teachers among you." And this is one of the great warnings throughout the New Testament. So they do exist. They were present in the Old Testament. In fact, they were very common in the Old Testament. They are warned about in the New Testament. Almost every epistle, at some level or another, has a reference to false teachers. It's a very interesting study. But notice here in what Jesus says in Matthew 7:15 that these false prophets have a pretense. They have a pretense. They come in the name of truth. They come in the name of Christ. They come in sheep's clothing. In other words, they actually purposely put on clothing, an outward veneer, so that their intention is apparently to deceive. They put on sheep's clothing. That's another way of simply saying that they were pretenders. They were wolves who were pretending to be sheep, that were looking to deceive the sheep, and so in order to do that, they had to look like sheep. And so they put certain things on, that is, they do certain things that they know will fool the sheep, and they are, in fact, pretenders. You might say they're hypocrites. It certainly reminds us again of the Pharisees, who did have an external righteousness. They had an external love for the law. They had an external holiness that people were impressed by, although God was not. They were truly pretenders. And the word that Jesus used over and over again regarding the Pharisees is the word hypocrite, which literally means play actor. They were playing a part. They were not truly righteous. And so these false prophets will be like politicians. Sorry, I guess that's kind of a negative statement about politicians. But generally speaking, there are some good ones. But generally speaking, politicians, as you know, say what their constituents want to hear. They say what they know will impress people, will gain a vote. They don't want to come across too strong one way or the other because they don't want to offend the other side. They want to be very middle of the roadish. But you see, they are very, very concerned about what people think about them. They're very concerned about how people view them. Because they see, they want to put on clothing that will affect those people's view of them. And that's exactly what the false shepherd does. In other words, there are certain things that a false shepherd or a false prophet knows that the sheep are going to require him to say and do. And if he doesn't do and say those things, they're never going to receive them. Okay, that's the thing about a false prophet. I mean, there are some that are blatant, that, you know, they don't even hardly have any pretense. But there are many that have a very, very detailed pretense. You know, people can put on a show of humility. It's true. People can pretend humility. They can talk about things in such a way that they know that people will then perceive them as being humble. Okay? It's false humility. It's not humility worked by the Holy Spirit. But it can impress people. It can truly impress people when if you say certain things, you can put on a certain false humility. Certainly, there are many catchphrases of orthodoxy that false prophets use. Again, this is most obvious maybe on television, some of the phrases that people will use, and people will think that they're being orthodox and biblical because they use words like born again, or the gospel, or Jesus died for you, and it can get more complex than that, but the idea is this, that there are certain catchphrases, certain things that they know that the people are listening for. If they hear them, they say, ah, I trust this guy. If they don't hear them, they're saying, no, he's a false prophet. And so, of course, the false prophet is alive to such things. And so he purposely brings forth phrases and phraseology that will cause the sheep to trust him. That's putting on sheep's clothing. Believe me, they do it. It happens. It happens in politics, and it happens in the church. Listen. They can also put on an affectation of holiness, a pretense of holiness that is not true, just like the Pharisees did, just like the Pharisees in Jesus' day put on a pretense of holiness. They did certain things that they knew that people would then perceive them as holy. Listen, that's what false prophets do. And today, and we see this a lot in the emergent movement today, there is an awful lot of pretense of care for the poor. And care for the homeless, and care for people who are down and out. There is an awful lot of pretense in that regard. Listen, that's exactly what the liberals did a century ago. Exactly what the emergent movement is doing today. It's exactly what happened 100 years ago. Oh, we're not forsaking the gospel. We just want to be more, we want social justice. We want to help the poor of the world. We want to help the homeless of the world. And it's so often it's a pretense. Because they know what people want to hear. But he says, beware of them, because though they come in sheep's clothing, inwardly they're ravenous wolves. They're wolves. In the end, these men are the sheep's worst enemy. They are described as ravenous, and the word has the idea of plundering. In other words, to put it simple, these teachers, these prophets, are motivated by greed. They're motivated by lust. They're motivated by what they can get. See, they want a following. They are motivated by pride. They are motivated by self. And the result is that the sheep perish. In other words, I don't think it's the idea in most cases, and I suppose there are exceptions. I don't think it's in the situation is such that most of these men come out and say, well, my purpose, my goal is to mislead as many people as I can. No, that's not their goal. Their goal is self-centered. What they want is money. What they want is what they lust for. What they want is a following. What they want is people to follow them. And the result of that is that the sheep perish because they do not hear the gospel, because they are not called to repentance, because they are not given the pure, true word of God. And therefore they perish because of the lusts of these men who do not say what people don't want to hear because they know that they would lose what they want to gain. Now, I take you to a passage in Ezekiel where the prophet Ezekiel speaks of false shepherds, because this really describes what a false prophet is about. Ezekiel 32, let me just read a brief section here. Ezekiel 34, did I say 32? Ezekiel 34, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Okay, they're feeding themselves. That is their goal, their desire is they're just the fulfillment of their own lusts. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? It says, you eat the fat, which implies they're sacrificed, and you clothe yourselves with the wool. Okay, you take advantage of what the sheep can give you. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. That's what false prophets do. Okay? They're in it for themselves. They're in it for a living. It's a career. They want to progress. They want to be a big shot. They want to be impressive to people. They want a big name. They want money. And this is everywhere seen, by the way, in the New Testament and Old, in regard to false prophets. We see them as fundamentally as covetous, sensual, desiring the things of this life and this world. That's fundamentally what motivates a false prophet. And the result is the sheep die. The sheep perish. And so, he calls them wolves. In other words, the sheep are sacrificed. The sheep are devoured spiritually. In fact, many of them will end up in hell because of these men seeking their own gain. And so we have this description of them here by Jesus. We should point out, too, in Acts 20, and we won't turn there, but Paul warns about wolves coming up. And he says, actually, let's do turn that passage because it has a couple important points. Acts chapter 20. And I'll just say a word about this. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is talking to the elders of Ephesus. And he warns about prophets who would come. And he says, they will come up from the midst of you. Verse 28 of Acts 20, he says, Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves. That's pretty close to home, isn't it? I don't know how many elders were there. But it almost sounds like even among this group here that you're around me, among you is going to come some. And look what it says. It says, they will rise speaking perverse things. Why? To draw away the disciples after them. It's pride. They want a following. They want people to follow them. That is what's motivating these wolves. And the result is that the sheep, in fact, are sacrificed. The sheep perish. And then if you read that whole passage in Acts 20, which I don't have time to do today, but you find that Paul is like the opposite of what a false prophet is. Paul went out of his way. He concerned himself with all the sheep. He concerned himself with the whole counsel of God. He wept with them and for them. And he worked with his own hands. He wasn't lazy. He was diligent. And he says, I didn't do anything out of covetousness. He's like the opposite of what a false prophet is. He's the perfect example of what a true shepherd is. A true shepherd ministers the word of God complete, not just parts of it, not just positive aspects of it, not just the ones that make people feel good, but all of it. Including about judgment, including about repentance, including about hell, including about all the things that nobody wants to hear about, but that the Bible teaches plainly. It says, listen, that's what the false shepherd avoids. But the true shepherd teaches the whole counsel of God, and he's concerned about all the people of God. Well, let us then move to the second part of Matthew 7, and time is escaping us here, but let's look at verses 16 through 20, and we'll start on this and perhaps complete the whole thing next week. But let's read this again. He says in verse 16, this is the test of false prophets. He says, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruit. He gives us here one means by which we can determine false prophets and false teachers. This is true in the Old Testament, it's true in the New Testament, it is true today. There is one way you can know them, and it is by their fruit. Obviously, fruit being a metaphor. He gives us here a very simple and yet a very telling illustration. And this is the beauty of illustration. They're not hard to figure out. They're pretty obvious. He gives us illustration, first of all, in verse 16, that you will know them. He says, does a man gather grapes of thistles? Obviously not. I mean, you don't. If you go, obviously here the contrast between useful fruit, like grapes, and totally worthless plants that don't produce anything, thistles. It says you don't go out looking on the thistles for grapes. You don't go out to the thorn bush looking for figs. No, you know where to find a grape and you know where to find a fig. You find a grape on a vine, a grape vine, and you find a fig on a fig tree. Then he uses a second illustration. He says, trees, good trees always produce good fruit. Corrupt trees always produce evil fruit. And again, what is most obvious, that is that a tree always bears fruit according to its nature. Again, so obvious as to hardly need to be pointed out. If a tree bears apples, it is because it is an apple tree. That's why we call it an apple tree. And it's known to be an apple tree because it actually does produce apples. You don't go out to an apple tree and find that it produces apples and oranges and pears. It produces one kind of fruit, and it always produces that kind of fruit. And if you know what? If you took a big oak tree and it produces acorns, the acorns fall. Every oak tree produces acorns, and if you plant that acorn, guess what you get? The exact same kind of oak tree that produces the exact same kind of acorns. It's pretty obvious, really, what he's saying. Goes all the way back to creation. God created all the plants so that they would bear a certain kind of fruit, and it said, after their kind. It doesn't only apply to trees and plants, it applies to animals. All the animals produced after their kind. It's pretty obvious. This year, I finally put up a bird box in my house. I was trying to attract a pair of wrens, because the wrens would come every year at the time of migration, but they would never stay because there's no place to nest. So I thought, I'm going to put up a nest box for them. But the wrens didn't get the box. The chickadees took residence before the wrens got here, and they are currently raising their little family right outside of our sunroom. Now, I made the bird box so that you could actually tilt the side of it. You can turn the side of it so you can look in. And so we check in on them once in a while. And if you look in the box, you'll never guess what's there. Chickadees. That's what's there, chickadees. They look just like their parents. Actually, they're getting quite cute now. They have little black caps just like their parents. They look just like their parents. Why? Because they are from their parents. They're chickadees. I didn't open it up thinking that I'd find wrens, because wrens weren't there. It was chickadees. Why? Because they produce after their kind. We've hand-tamed them too, by the way. It's kind of neat. Chickadees are very, very tame creatures, and I told Catherine to go out the other day. I said, just take a thing of peanuts and see if they take them from you. And just a very short period of time, they're taken from our hands, and they'll sit on our hands, take peanuts, and fly away. That's just an aside. But the point is that everything that God created, it was created to produce after its kind. Listen, the false prophets are no exception. You see, they cannot produce good fruit. They can't. And that's why Jesus can say every single time, you will know them by their fruit. Just like you know a tree. There's never going to be an exception. You're never going to, not one in 100 are you going to look inside the box and find wrens. Every single time you will find chickadees. Okay? You plant that acorn, every single time you're going to get an oak tree. Okay? And so Jesus says, you will, without question, know them by their fruit. They will bear fruit according to what they are. Okay? Let me just make a couple observations about this illustration, and then I'll quit and move, and we'll finish up next week. But let me observe a couple things. First of all, that fruit in this particular instance, and throughout Scripture usually, refers, I believe, first and foremost, to righteousness. That is true righteousness. Now, I know that partly from the context, because that's what the whole sermon's about. Okay, the whole sermon is about true righteousness. Okay, and there is a sense in which this is also true throughout the Scriptures. Okay, throughout the Scriptures, I think of Isaiah 5. We won't turn there, but in Isaiah 5, God through Isaiah uses the illustration of again a grapevine. And he's referring to the nation of Israel, and he says, "I planted this grapevine. I was looking for grapes, good grapes, and behold, it brought forth evil grapes." And then he makes it very plain at the end of that illustration in Isaiah 5, the grapes he was looking for, the fruit he was looking for, was justice and righteousness. And he didn't get it. He couldn't get it because the vine was corrupt. Listen, it is true righteousness that false prophets cannot produce. They can't. They cannot produce what the Sermon on the Mount talks about. They cannot produce the Beatitudes. That is a humble, broken spirit, mourning over sin, meekness of spirit, lovers of peace. Okay? They cannot produce this. They can only produce external things that seem to reflect it, but they cannot produce it truly. And on the contrary, regenerate people, holy people, cannot produce anything but that. You say, you want to know if someone is born again? The Sermon on the Mount. It describes what a truly born-again person looks like. Not in perfection, we know that. Okay? Because nobody fulfills perfectly, obviously, Matthew 5 through 7 at all. But it is the kind of true fruit that a true born-again believer produces. And the false prophet is not born again. That's clear not only in this passage, it's clear throughout the scriptures. The false prophet, the one who corrupts the gospel, who does not preach the gospel truly and clearly, is not born again. And therefore, he says he cannot produce true righteousness. He cannot produce good fruit. He can put sheep's clothing on. He can pretend. And by the way, they can truly fool hypocrites, but they cannot fool the true. I'll say more about that next week. But the other thing, well, let me just review what I want to go over next week, and then we'll cover it in more detail next week. Notice, when it speaks of their fruits, obviously, in the broad sense, we're talking about true righteousness, okay? But I want to just observe three things, and I'll look at these in more detail next week, but I want to just observe three things that clearly we can look at in regard to false teachers. Okay. By the way, we need to be fruit inspectors. Okay. When Jesus says earlier in chapter 7, judge not one another, that does not mean do not make judgments about false teachers. We must make judgments about false teachers. We are called to make judgments about false teachers. And I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about false prophets. He says, our modern false prophets try to find nice things to say, even about the Pharisees. The sheep's clothing prophets teaches that we must never say anything which is at all critical or severe. And that's true. See, that we are called to say things critical and severe. Jesus said things critical and severe. John the Baptist said things critical and severe. The apostles all said things critical and severe. We must judge the fruits of false prophets. What are they? First of all, their life based on the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, a true prophet will bear at some level true fruit. Not in perfection, but certainly will bear it. Secondly, their followers. And that is simply that, generally speaking, the kind of preaching, the kind of teaching they teach and preach will produce a certain kind of follower. And if they're true, it will produce true followers. And if it's not true, they will produce people like themselves, hypocrites, which is what the Pharisees did. But thirdly, and I think most importantly, and I'll go through this in some detail next week, they are known by their words. This seems to be, I think, the main point that Jesus is making. And I'll try to prove that next week. But it is their words. Both the words they speak generally and the words they speak in regard to their teaching. In other words, their doctrines. Those are the things that we must continually and especially consider when we consider false teachers. Because there are many. They are all around us. And they are leading many down the road of unrighteousness. They are leading many down the road of false righteousness. They are leading many down the road of false hope. That is that people truly think they're saved and born again when they are not. Listen, that's exactly what happened in the days of Jeremiah. Listen, it's nothing new. But that is exactly what is happening today. And the reason it's happening today is because preachers refuse to preach repentance. They refuse to preach the new birth in its power. They refuse to preach hell or judgment. They simply avoid those things. They simply say positive things. In fact, and you see this especially in Jeremiah 23, and we'll talk about this next week, you could really almost say that the false prophet everywhere in Scripture is a positive thinker. It's exactly what he says in Jeremiah 23. They only say smooth things, things that make people feel good. That's a false prophet. That's the sure sign of a false prophet, when they refuse to say hard things. Why? Because they don't get a following that way. They want people to come back. They don't want to turn people away. And so they don't promote the narrow gate. They promote the wide gate. And it's all done in the name of Christ. Listen, it's an extremely common problem. But listen, the warning goes forward. The gate is narrow. The way is narrow. And there are many false prophets. Beware. Listen, don't listen to me. Listen to the Word of God. Listen to the Scriptures. Don't be a follower of Dean Good. Be a follower of Christ. That is, a follower of His Word. And as J.C. Ryle so perfectly pointed out, the reason that so many fall prey to false prophets is because they do not study nor read nor take to heart the Word of God. Because the Word of God has given us everything we need by the power of the Holy Spirit. When we seek His face and submit to His will, He leads us in a plain path, and we cannot be deceived when we truly follow the Shepherd. And next week, we will consider, what are the marks of a false prophet? What are the marks of a false shepherd? A very important study in Scripture. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the truth. It is the truth that sanctifies. It is the truth that saves. It is by means of the truth that we come to glory. Father, it is the truth that frees us from sin. We thank You for this truth that You have given to us, that You have entrusted to us through Your Word. And Father, I pray that as we go forth from here today, that we would truly follow You, the true Shepherd, that we would be followers of Christ, truly, that we would put away sin and self and the things of this life and all the things that would draw us away from following the true Shepherd. I pray that we would put those things away and that we would truly follow You with a true heart, completely intent upon one thing, as David said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." What a beautiful statement, and what a wonderful reality for all who are in Christ. May we truly be able to say with our heart that this is the one thing that we desire, to know You. Father, I pray that You would work in each heart here today according to the need and according to Your purpose. Father, we know there's only one way, and it is Christ. He's the only way of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.